Psalm 95 is where we find ourselves this evening. We will continue through this section of the Psalter, Book 4, Songs for Wilderness People. We have, if you remember, in Psalm 94, a fairly sobering psalm in which the writer calls for God's justice and grace to be known in all the earth. He asks the wicked, what do you hope to accomplish if you ally yourselves with those things that God hates? There is only death in store for those who would pit themselves against the Lord and His anointed. The question is this: where is it we find hope and peace? Where is our place of refuge in the wilderness? Where is our oasis of comfort and healing? It is in no other place than the house of God. And so the psalm turns then from an exhortation of what wilderness life is like apart from Christ, apart from the renewing life of the Lord, to what life is like in the temple of God. I've changed the title of this sermon. I sent this email out on Tuesday and then emailed the bulletin to Kelvin on Wednesday or Thursday. And titles are strange things. They have a life all of their own and they constantly change. Every time I make a point in my sermon, I think maybe I should have named it that. Or maybe I should have named it that. I would invite you, as you hear the sermon, title it. I'm going to entitle it this way: A Call to True Worship. That is what we have here from the psalmist, a call to worship the Lord Himself. And as soon as we hear that call, we ask this question: what do we worship? What do we worship? At what altar do you bend your knee in praise and adoration? What do you love? Who do you worship? And how do you do it? And the manner in which you answer these questions ultimately determines who you are. Who you worship determines who you are. We might say it this way: you are what you worship. You are what you worship. And that reality is on the forefront of the mind of the psalmist this evening. Even as we read Psalm 95, let's remember this. You are what you worship. Let's read together Psalm 95, verses 1 through 11, the entirety of the psalm. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. And let us make a cheerful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands, they have formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. And for 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Lord, even now we ask that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray. Amen. Why is it that I would say you are what you worship? For this reason: worship lies at the very center of our being. And why is that? We were made to worship. We were made by God to bring honor and glory to Himself. God had no need to make man, but He did so out of His love, that He might make a creature that could enjoy what God Himself enjoys within Himself. Love. Honor. And this glorious relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He made man and woman to partake in the blessed union of the Trinity. There is no greater act for a triune God to perform than to make one who might also share in that glorious relationship of love. And that is what God has done in creation. He has made worshipers. Those who, whether they are in the home or in the field, at work or at play, with their family or with friends, constantly put before themselves the commission that God has given to bring Him honor and glory and praise. And prior to the fall, that was the only thing we could do in our labors. And when Adam was told by God, name the animals, and he said, this animal will be, well, who knows what language, giraffe. He was worshiping God. He was bringing order from chaos. Not sin, but disorder. And in his duties, he was worshiping. We were made to worship. And not only that, but we were made to gather in worship together. And so worship, we would say, is not only something that we do, it is something that we are. For we are what we worship. The reality, though, is after sin, we have become something other than the one who has made us. Because we have exchanged the glory of the Creator for the creation. Kids, you remember on Christmas? You get, perhaps, gifts. Your parents give them to you. I hope I'm not spoiling any mysteries. And they give them to you. Why? Because they love you. And so you take that gift and you play with it, but you never say, oh, Daddy. No. The gift never exchanges itself for the one who gives it. But that is what we do as sinners. We take the gifts and things that God has given us and we call them the Creator. That is the very definition of idolatry. And not only that, not only do we take the things of the earth and say, oh God, You are glorious. But we say to one another, You are glorious. Or more to the point, we say of ourselves, oh God, You are glorious. In fact, you were asked any student in the country of China, what do you believe? They would ask this in their atheistic perspective and worldview. What do you believe in? And they say this, I believe in myself. I remember one such student told me that, and I asked this, how did you do on that calculus final? I failed it, and I said, you worship a good God who can plumb the depths and mysteries of all the earth, a God who fails calculus one. We are those who exchange the worship of the Creator for the creature. Nonetheless, we were made for worship. We were made to be called to worship. This evening, as I look at this psalm, as we look at this psalm, I want to do so under three headings. As we look at what true worship is, I want to do so under three headings. Firstly, worship is meant to be joyous. Secondly, worship is our response to God's activity. Worship is meant to be joyous. Worship is a response to God's activity. And lastly, worship cannot be ignored. Worship is meant to be joyous. Worship is a response to God's activity. Worship cannot be ignored. Let's look at that first heading. Worship is meant to be joyous. We read, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. Worship is meant to be attended to with joy. How? How is that possible? Look at the things in this life that are joy-sucking entities. You fight with your family just minutes before you walk out the door to church. We've all done it. We've all probably been the impetus for it, the source from which that discord has arisen. Yet we were commanded as a call to worship, as we go into the place where God dwells, to come with an attitude of joy and thanksgiving. How is that possible? In one way alone. Christ, the Lord, God, becomes the center of our affections. Perhaps you remember when you were courting your wife. It was awesome. It was so good. You couldn't wait to call her after work, to go out to dinner with her, and you spent who knows how much money, more money than you should have spent, and you talked about her with your friends. You did all of these things, husbands. Why? Because your heart was smitten. You were crushing big time. You were in love. Your affections had a target. And so whenever you went out on one of these dates, how did you greet her? Oh, hey, what's up? I'm so happy we can go out. Now, maybe sometimes it feels that way now. But there is a central characteristic of the response that is in our hearts when we meet with the one that we love. And what is it? Joy. I guarantee you, Mason and Shannon Cloy are full of much joy right now as they enjoy the company of one another. The reason we can come into God's presence with joy is because God has made us to worship Him. And the inevitable fruit of the Spirit of one who is controlled by God is a joyful response to His presence. And this joyful response can occur even in the midst of great tragedy. I don't mean, you know, this sort of cheerleader, we've sort of lost our minds. We're kind of, sorry, Rebecca. It's not this happy clappy, let's spell out Jesus' name, where we deny the world. But there is one response when we are brought into the presence that is the source of all glory and joy for us. And it coats us, it changes us, it filters down and it transforms our emotions. Even in the midst of tragedy, we can still say it is good to be with God. That is joy. But it is only joy when the center of our affections are upon Christ, upon the Lord, upon the one who has saved us. Righteous affections are important in the call to worship. Not only they're important, as we look at this worship being is meant to be joyous, but affections themselves are very difficult emotional things to control. We don't worship God naturally. It's hard enough to love the people that we have chosen to be in relationship with, because there is something of beauty that we have responded to. But we were made, yes, to worship God, But in the fall, our hearts now desire that which is contrary to God. Not only His plan for our lives, but Himself. And what should be beautiful and glorious to us is a curse. It is awful. The darkness, the scriptures say, hates the light. Why? Because it reveals that it is darkness. And so there is, in the life of the saint, a discipline to having godly affections. Love does not come easy. But guess what? The very thing that we are to have in worship is the very thing that is given in worship. Greater affection, love, and joy in the presence of the one who has made us. There are many in the Christian church who would say, if you don't mean it, don't do it. If you can't just do it because you love it, then don't do it. Yet I don't know how this would work if you were to say to your wife one morning and you roll out of bed, honey, I'm just not feeling it. I don't love you. What would happen? Talk about sticking a knife in the body of your relationship. Affections have to be nurtured, and especially godly, righteous affections, because they lie at the direct antithesis of what we desire as a natural man. Love is what we learn in worship, and we must work at it. And even as we are called to worship, we realize that we come with all of these affections that we have. And it is in worship when that central affection for the Lord is exalted above all other things. And it is in worship that we learn to love God as we ought. And for this reason, worship is uncomfortable. It should be. It will inevitably be uncomfortable. Because in worship, our idols are put to death. Worship itself, true worship, is a self-abasing practice. It is putting to death the self. And all good, true worship is therefore necessarily uncomfortable and hard and challenging. It's hard enough sometimes just to stay awake. Let alone really want to be here. I'd much rather be at home watching football. Why? Because it feeds the comfort that I so desire, that my flesh so clings to. Yet in worship, we find the old self stripped away, piece by piece, layer by layer. And not only that, but joy itself, affection, is commanded. Did you know that God has the right to command your emotions? God can say, be joyful. Why? Because He knows your heart. He has made it for a purpose. And not only does He command it, as Augustine would say, grant what thou commandest, and then command what thou wilt. What Augustine is saying is, tell me what to do, God. But then give me the power to do it, because I cannot do it on my own. If we are to have joy in worship, which it is meant to be, a joyous occasion, we need the work of the Spirit in our hearts to transform our affections, that Christ would be the center. And from these glorious divine affections comes lasting joy to be in God's presence. We enjoy the one that we love. The question we ask ourselves is this: do we love to be with God? Is it with joy in our hearts that we come? I don't mean only joy. I mean joy. There are a wealth of other emotions we bring into God's house, sometimes sorrow. But do we come with joy? Are our hearts desperate for His presence? Worship is meant to be joyous. Not only that, but worship is our right response to God's activity. We read beginning in verse 3, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." The psalmist turns from a call to worship to a call to remembering, to seeing what God has done. Worship is a response to what God has done for His people. Worship can only be responsive. Now, what do I mean by that? Firstly, this: man cannot initiate anything that is worth worship. Nothing that man has made is worthy of worship. Not in the sense that God is worthy of worship. Admiration, awe, yes, but not devotion and affection and divine worship that is reserved for God alone. We never initiate anything worth worshiping. Number one, why is that? Because we are not creators. We are not the one who made all things by the word of our power. We are necessarily finite. And not only are we finite, but we are sinful. And so not only is it the things that we make turn to dust, but the things that are dust that we make are made for idolatrous reasons. The idols of wood and bronze. We make stuff and then we worship it. Everything we touch turns to dust. And so worship is responsive because worth does not originate in man. Worth belongs to God. And therefore man can never be the object of worship. Worship is a response to God's sovereign acts of creation in providence. We see God acting and we worship Him for it. Just look at what Christ did in the New Testament, in the Gospels, when He healed people. What was the natural response? Worship. Whether they were calling others to worship or worshiping themselves, worship was the natural response to God's power at work among people. And not only is it our response to God's power in the earth, but worship is our response to redemption itself. This is God's greatest act of power. Not only has He made the earth, but He is our Maker. And as our Maker, He is the one who is recreating us by the power of His blood. And so worship is our right response to the act of redemption. Look at Zechariah from this morning. What does Zechariah do in response to the reality that the Messiah is coming and is almost here? He explodes in this song of blessing to the one who is now redeeming His people. And so there's two reasons why Christians don't sing. Number one, they have forgotten that they have a Redeemer. Or number two, they have actually not yet experienced redemption. Worship is the fruit of redemption. And not only that, but because worship is our right response to God's activity, this concept itself shapes how we worship on earth. How we design our orders of worship. If God is the object, then who determines it? Who? God does. Husbands, if your wives love flowers, do you buy her Maybe she loves chocolate too. Okay, this is a bad example. If your wives think flowers are a waste of time, do you buy her flowers? The one whom you love dictates how she or he is to be loved. Perhaps it is simple, kind words of reinforcement. Honey, you look good. Sweetie, that was a great meal. There are some things that speak to people, some things that do not. And even as there are things with man that exalt and nurture affection, God Himself has preferences about what it is and how it is that He is to be worshipped. And it is God who has the say, because it is God who is being worshipped. And if man is not being worshipped, then guess how much say he has? None. Absolutely none. You see it in the Old Testament when men said, "Ooh, you know what? I got an idea. This is what we'll do. God has said to do it this way." You see the example, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, they offer what the writer calls strange fire sacrifices. And what does God do? Kills them. Immediately. Instantaneously, upon offering these sacrifices that are displeasing to Him, what is the penalty? Death. Death is the penalty. Because who were they worshiping? Not God. They were worshiping a God of their own making by establishing principles of worship that were not given to them by God. And so we either worship God as He has prescribed, or we are worshiping someone else. Those are the options. And how we worship is informed by God Himself in what He says in His Word and His activity among His people. It is necessarily dependent. It is an exercise of self-denial. And for this reason, worship will challenge us. It will hurt us. It will reshape us. It will conform us into the image of God Himself. If the object is God, and you are what you worship, then guess what? When we worship God as He has intended, that is the glorious promise and hope for His people. That in this place, tonight, you are becoming like God. Not infinite and eternal and all-knowing and all-seeing, but perfect. Desiring the things that are good, conform to His will for your life. Worship is meant to be joyous. It is a response to what God has done. And not only that, but it cannot be ignored. Beginning in verse 7, halfway through, we read, "Today, now, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work." The psalmist is remembering an occasion in the wilderness where Israel had the option, based upon the promises of God, to enter into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, that land that they hoped for so much. And you remember, kids, what happened? They delegated 12 spies to go into the land and see what was going on. And those 12 spies came back and they said this: "You would not believe it. There was food, grape clusters so big, two people had to carry them on their shoulders. The fields were glorious. Oh, but we can't go in. Because in the land dwelt giants." And there were two, Joshua and Caleb, righteous men who held to the promises of God. And they said, "We've got to go in. God has promised to give us this land." And they failed to remember the word of God and they disobeyed. And as a curse, what does God say? You will get exactly what is found in the wilderness. Death. You want the wilderness? You can have the wilderness. And for 40 years, a generation was systematically wiped out until the new generation would come, who would go into the land and take it under the leadership of the one who believed, Joshua and Caleb. So what does that mean for us? This. The land is the church. Now. The time of Israel, the land itself, was never the end promise. It was never the end. It was a picture of what would come. The land was a picture of the rest that God's people would experience when full redemption would be accomplished in the people of God. And so the nation of Israel is a type of the heavenly Israel. When I say Israel, I mean the geographic land, the sand, the hills, the trees, the rivers, lakes. And that land was to be the place where God would live with His people and the kingdom would grow throughout all the earth. Now, that reality is expressed in the church. And so what happens in the Old Testament? If you do not live in the land, what? You die in the wilderness. What happens now if you do not join yourself and live within the church of Christ? What happens? You die outside her walls. And when the reformers who wrote our confession says there is no ordinary hope for salvation outside the church, they were quoting, they were reading this text. Why is that? Because that sounds incredibly elitist. Why is it? And I think many have lost sight because for them, worship is purely a spiritual exercise of getting emotionally worked up for the week ahead. And so the whole exercise is itself man-centered. And it is man-centered because they have forgotten one incredibly glorious truth. And it isn't that God, just that God meets with His people. But that as God meets with His people, He gives to them that which is necessary to live. In the worship of God are found the means of grace and life. Because worship is about listening and worship is about receiving. It is to be attended with joy. We are to respond to the glorious acts of God. But we are to see that it is in God's house that God restores His people. Salvation is dispensed in the worship of God. Life is found in God's presence. And so as the psalmist is writing, he is saying, look, listen, do not reject the place where God dwells and where all the glories of God's presence can be found, the gifts that are there. And if you want to attain eternal rest, it is necessary that you enjoy the benefits of our temporary rest. And I don't mean, guys, everybody needs a Sunday nap. That's not what I mean by Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest has nothing to do with sleep. It has everything to do with worship. We stop what we're doing Monday to Saturday, and we are given one day where we fill ourselves with the very means of life. We fill up our spiritual engine, the tank, with the things that God gives us. And so if life is found in church, then death is the result of ignoring what is offered and available in worship. And if that's the case, how can you ignore the call to worship? Think about what is here, what is going on. I don't mean just, it's getting a little bit warm, that's why I've taken my coat off, I've unbuttoned my, it's kind of uncomfortable in here. But beyond what you can see, in the realms of the spiritual world, God is feeding you. He is giving you what you need for life. And the fact that we would say, no, I don't think so, is a travesty. And not only is it a travesty, but it's sad. That even the saints of God would say, I don't call worship a blessing. I call it a burden. When the things of that are necessary for life, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, the prayer, all of these means of grace, God gives us freely. And the reason that worship is hard is not because we are sleepy. It's because all of these means of grace oppose our flesh. And the reason we don't want to come to worship ultimately is it's more than laziness. It's more than short-sightedness. It's because what is controlling our hearts is not God. So what is the call to worship for us today? What does it look like? In our directory for public worship, it emphasizes the necessity of church attendance. And the thing that it really emphasizes is the necessity for people to be on time. And do you know why? Because if you're not, you don't hear the call to worship. And who is giving the call to worship? Who is it? Who is giving the call to worship in Psalm 95? God. And God still calls His people to worship. What greater testimony do you need that God is still at work in His world? There are people that say God has left America. But until this church dissolves and every church of Christ dissolves in this country, that cannot be true. Why? Because God still calls people to worship in this nation and in nations across the world. And what is the call to worship? It is a call to possess all of the glories of the kingdom that is to come. It is a call to salvation. It is a call to holiness. It is a call to receive that which we cannot give ourselves. Guys, this is not a sermon about church attendance. Read Psalm 95. Let the words of the psalmist and the Holy Spirit convict you of that. This is a sermon about the glories that are found in God's presence. And the consequence of ignoring that call. And the glorious promise that God still calls His people to worship. And so every Sunday morning and Sunday evening, when the pastor says a word from God's word, stop and think about what is happening when you are transported into the presence of God in a way that corporate worship can only do when God promises to meet with His people specially in His word. And not only that we are transported into the presence of God, but the things that He lays before us and says, "These are your free, these are yours freely. Take them." C.S. Lewis speaks of this in this way. He says that the call to worship is like God going, a parent going to a child and saying, "Let's go to a holiday at the sea." But they deny it so that they can sit in the mud and make mud pies. He says, "Look at all that I have for you." And what do we say? "No, I'm content with these pathetic things." And if our aim is to become like Christ, then we must attend the places where Christ dwells uniquely with His people. Worship is joyful. It is a response to God's activity. It cannot be ignored, for in the worship of God, Christ dwells with His people and is our means of hope and salvation until He returns. Let's pray.